The reading can be found on page 1002. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed, and they asked each other, "What is this new teaching, and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place, where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out freely and began to talk. He went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
All right, yes, we're underway. Good. Very nice to have you with us this evening. My name's Chris, if I haven't said hello. Don't know if I've said hello to everyone. Hello. Let me pray, and we're going to think about that passage in Mark. Good to keep the scriptures open if you've got them there. Lord, thank you for the chance to hear from Jesus and to be reworked in our thinking about him. We pray that all of us we'll lay ourselves open to what he might have to show us tonight by the Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've noticed how often people remake Jesus to look like them, kind of remaking Jesus in their own image. The classic one, the picture of Jesus that just about all of us have in our minds, a fairly light-skinned, probably brown-haired, maybe blonde, usually blue-eyed, sometimes not quite, guy with a white robe, some kind of red or blue sash. I don't understand the sash, but there's always a sash. And that's the picture that we usually have in our head of Jesus, something like that. And why do we have that picture in our head? Because some European artists slowly over time made Jesus look less like a Jew and more like a European person till he was a white Euro guy. That's why we have the picture in head. They made Jesus look white European. But it isn't only European artists that do it. In the last 100 years, there's been this thing called liberation theology. And what liberation theology has done, sounds a big word, but what it's really done is pointed out, quite rightly, that Jesus was pretty interested in the poor and the vulnerable and said, you know, maybe we should do that as well. However, in doing that, they've very often turned Jesus into kind of a political revolutionary. And the reason? Because they are political revolutionaries. You see? It makes them look a lot like them. There's a group called the Jesus Seminar, who are mainly American, white, middle-class, left-leaning kind of people, academics. And they did a thing where they decided they could choose which words of Jesus were authentic and which weren't. And the Jesus they came up with sounded a lot like a white, middle-class, left-leaning American academic, funnily enough. Said the kind of things white, left-leaning, middle-class academics like to say. There's the conservative gun-toting Jesus that a lot of people who are conservative gun-toting types like to pull out. And there's also, when I was talking to David about this week, and he, not about the gun-toting Jesus in particular, but he sent me a link to an article, interview with Elton John from 2010, and I'll quote this because it's really interesting what Elton says. I think Jesus was a compassionate, super intelligent gay man who understood human problems. Which sounds a lot like Elton John. So if all these people, though, remake Jesus in their own image or into the image of what they would like to be, I wonder what we remake Jesus into in our own minds and hearts. So tonight's passage might have something to say to us about that. It was page 1002. If you did want to get one of those blue Bibles out, page 1002 might be helpful. We'll have a look. We're going to start by quickly looking at the passage in kind of four scenes, four bits. And then we'll talk about what we see. The first scene is verses 21 to 28. And it picks up where we left off last week. So last week we were in Mark's Gospel, and Jesus had just walked along the Sea of Galilee. He'd called out these four brothers, and for two sets of brothers, and said, come, follow me. And they left their nets, they left their boats, they left their parents and followed him. And that's when we enter into our story. We're taken by Mark into the perspective kind of the disciples in verse 21. It says they, that's the two sets of brothers and Jesus, they went into Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. So it's kind of like Mark's helping us to walk along with the brothers, with Jesus, and then walk into a synagogue, and then they see, and we get to see with them, Jesus sit down and start teaching. And it's quite likely that we're getting to join in the viewpoint of Simon Peter, who's one of the brothers there, who's probably Mark's main man. So anyway, that's the thing. And Jesus goes in and he teaches. But there's something astonishing about what he says. His teaching kind of really, really grabs people's attention. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. His teaching carried authority, Jesus' teaching. It was weighty. These people, they were used to hearing synagogue talks and teaching, but this was something else. It was something powerful. He spoke like their teachers never had. The authority seemed to have another effect too. Verse 23, a man comes forward who's got something influencing him, something messing him up. It's an impure spirit. And this presence, this spirit, had responded to Jesus being there. And I don't know, it doesn't tell us whether the man knew before this that he had an impure spirit. We aren't told, but now he does, because the spirit recognizes the authority of Jesus and couldn't handle it. Verse 24, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus just says, be quiet, come out of him. And the spirit shakes the man violently and shrieks and comes out. At which point the people in the synagogue say, that was a good trick. Seen something like it before though. They don't, actually. I just wanted to get your attention, because the point is they're normal, real people. They're not used to seeing this sort of thing. And what they say is, this is amazing. We've never seen anything like this. Verse 27. They can't believe what they're seeing. It's a new teaching. And again, it's Jesus' authority to them that amazes them, even over impure spirits. So he does this crazy stuff, and news about him spreads all over the area. But did you notice there was something a little bit strange in there? You might have thought there was a few strange things, but something particularly that raises a question as we read, I reckon. Why was Jesus so quick to silence the impure spirit? Why was he in a big hurry to say, be quiet? Why did he want to stop this impure spirit from saying who he was? Keep that question in mind, because we'll see some more of that as we go on to the second scene. Scene 2, verse 29 to 34. Again, we're kind of walking along with the brothers and Jesus walking out of the synagogue. And we go to Simon and Andrew's house. And he's at home with Simon's mother-in-law, which sounds like a cue for a joke, but I'll restrain myself. Except to say, did you know that the Greek word for mother-in-law is penthera, which sounds a lot like panther to me? Anyway, I'll move on. At home with the mother-in-law, they tell Jesus that she's really sick. She's got a fever, which is serious business. A fever today can be serious. I remember talking to a friend the other day whose little bub had a rising fever, and it gave the baby fits, having fits and seizures, because fevers can be a big deal. But back then, they were very often fatal. So she's got this fever. They tell Jesus the serious sickness, and Jesus helps her up by the hand, and bang, she's better. Bang, just like that. And verse 31, she's so much better that she can get up and wait on them, look after them. Incredible authority of Jesus again. And then that evening, verses 32 to 34, that evening, at the end of the Jewish Sabbath, the whole town turns up on the doorstep and they want healing. And Jesus, in his compassion, heals those who are weighed down with sickness, casts out demons that are tormenting people. He shows not only his extraordinary authority, but his great compassion for the suffering as well. It's one of the beautiful things about Jesus, compassion for the suffering. But did you notice, at the end of verse 34, there's another strange little thing. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Why the big secret? We're told here expressly that he silences them because they knew who he was. So why is he making a big secret about who he is? If he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that, remember, it's what Mark's Gospel taught us at the start. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who people were expecting, who's going to bring God's salvation, who's going to bring hope for people. If he's that person, and God's already said, this is my son, then why is he stopping the demons from saying who he is? Why is he keeping a big secret? Move on, verse 35 to 39. And now we see Jesus the next morning when it's still dark. It is dark in the mornings at certain times, I don't know if you know that. But if you get up early enough, so I'm told, it's still dark in the morning. And Jesus gets up and he goes to a solitary place to pray. He'd had a massive day the day before, no doubt very exhausting. But interestingly, rather than sleep in, he seems to think what he really needs is time to pray, which is a lesson, I think, for me. Maybe it's for you. But as he prays, Simon and the other fellas turn up. And they're looking for him. Verse 7, they say, everybody's looking for you. See, Jesus was famous now. He's a bit of a local hero. He'd gotten people really excited with all the crazy things he'd done. And they wanted more of him. He was kind of like the it guy. But Jesus' response is sort of surprising. Verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come. That's not what you do. When I was in a band, one of the things that we learned very early is when you start getting a following of people interested in you in a town, you go back and play there real quick, because or else they're going to forget about you. So you got to go in and make the most of it, or else it'll fade out. Jesus does completely the wrong thing. Doesn't go back there and play to the crowd again. Maybe he wasn't interested in fame, because he says, let's move on. And why? Verse 38, so I can preach there in the other towns also. That's why I've come. He doesn't go where the people want him, but he heads off to preach elsewhere. He's a very enigmatic figure, isn't he? He keeps doing things that you don't think he's going to do, strange things. Okay, last scene, moving quickly, verses 40 to 45. There's this man with leprosy. Leprosy, that word there refers to all kinds of skin diseases that were bad news. And this man comes to him and begs him for healing. The man actually shows incredible faith. He says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And to understand this, it really helps to realize what skin disease meant for this man. So what the situation this man would have been in. According to Old Testament law and social convention, if you had a skin disease in that society, you had to stay outside the town. You couldn't come into the town. You had to remain separate from other people. And as you walked along, you had to call out, unclean, unclean, so people would know that they couldn't come near you. So this guy was a serious outcast, really on the outside. And so when he asks, if you're willing, I think he means that question, because very possibly Jesus wouldn't have been willing to go anywhere near him. Verse 41 says a weird thing. It says Jesus was indignant. Or if you look at little footnote B at the bottom of the page of the Blue Bibles, it says many manuscripts, many copies of Mark's Gospel we've got say, filled with compassion. It's actually really hard to, if you want to talk about, I won't bore you with the details now, but if you want to talk about how to work that out, what I'll say now is it's really hard to work out which one was the original one in this case. But it may be that Jesus was angry, that's literally what the word is, indignant, angry with the brokenness in the world. Jesus wasn't happy with brokenness being in the world. Or it may have been that it originally was filled with compassion. I don't know. Either way, Jesus did have compassion on the guy because he reached out and touched the man, which was extraordinary. That would have made Jesus ritually unclean. But in his compassion, he reached out and touched him. Might have been the first human contact that guy had had in a long, long time. And Jesus said, I am willing, be clean. And the man was clean. Again, a debilitating sickness and a social stigma that made him an outcast, gone, just like that. But then there's another strange thing. Verse 42, Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now, the offering and showing yourself to the priest, that actually was pretty standard. If you got healed from a skin disease, you had to go do that. You had to go give an offering to say thanks to God and prove to the priest that you were clean and you could be involved in the Jewish rituals again and all that. But the really strange bit is when Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Again, why the big secret? He keeps wanting people to not know about him. You might be asking, this is weird, like if you come to church, have you been to church before, or even if you've been around churches, you might know we're always talking about telling people about Jesus. Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone about me. Well, whatever the reason Jesus was doing it, it didn't work. Because in verse 45, the man blatantly disobeyed Jesus and told everyone what had happened to him. Went around and spread it around. And the result was Jesus had to stay out in the lonely places, in the wilderness places. People came to him, but he couldn't go into the cities because he was too well known. Maybe he was too famous, like a famous person. Fame, I think, is a funny thing. Not that I've got any experience of it, but a lot of famous people talk about the fact they can't go places anymore. You ever thought how weird it'd be to go to a shop and have someone take a photo of you? That happened to anybody here? Right? Not your mum, no, just anyone else. Yeah, okay. It'd be really weird. People have to watch their backs all the time, can't go out. They're restricted. Like my wife, who's not famous, but I think is a very beautiful woman, if she goes out without makeup on, no one minds. If a famous person goes out without makeup on, you could end up on the inside cover of a magazine. It's just really weird. Part of the problem with fame, not only are you restricted by it, but it can define you as well. Because everyone wants to use you for their own ends. If you're famous, you can help them. Bow Wow, who used to be Lil Bow Wow until he wasn't Lil anymore, he talked about dealing with fame being really hard because you go from nothing to becoming something and then everyone wants a piece of you, he said. Or Oprah Winfrey, the queen of fame, she said, if you come to fame not understanding who you are, it will define who you are. Fame can own you because everyone wants a piece of you and they want to define you. They want to make you who they want you to be. And wasn't that exactly what was happening with Jesus in this passage? The demons and the impure spirits were declaring who he was, and they were probably trying to get their power over him by doing that. That's what people thought at the time. You say someone's name, you could kind of get power over them, particularly if you're a demon, I guess. But with that, as they said who he was and everyone found out who he was, it would have fueled this fervor that was going on about Jesus, where everyone was thinking, this is the guy, this is the one we've been waiting for, this is God's long-expecting king, this is the Messiah. And everyone was starting to say that, starting to think that about him, which is all very well, because that's who he was. But there were all kinds of ideas around about what the Messiah would do. For instance, that he'd come and lead an army and destroy the Romans and set the people free and give them victory. And why do you think the crowds were coming looking for Jesus in that third scene we looked at? Why were they coming and looking for him when he was in the lonely place? Well, it was because they wanted him to keep doing more of the same stuff. They wanted more of the healings, more of the same tricks, more of the benefit to them, probably. They had their idea of what Jesus should be and what he should do. And when the word about him spread at the end of the last scene, what was the result? Well, he was restricted. He couldn't go into the towns anymore because everyone wanted a piece of him. They wanted to have him do what they wanted to do, or they wanted to stop him from doing what they thought he shouldn't be doing. So everyone wanted to make Jesus into who they wanted him to be. But Jesus refused to give up his self-determination, his right to decide who he was going to be. See, the people have begun to see, and we've begun to see, if we've been here the last 2 weeks, even if you've been here tonight, you've started to see who Jesus is, what it means that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised King. But Jesus ardently and passionately reserves the right to define what that means. He will show us what his idea of the Messiah is, what his idea of the role of the Son of God is. He gets to define that. And the crowds and us, we have to learn to look to him for what that's going to mean, if he's the one we've all been looking for. And in the course of reading this gospel, I trust that that is exactly what he will do. He will slowly reveal what it means that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and what he says about the work he came to do, and what his idea is of what we need, and what we need saving from, and what's most important. I wonder if you think you know what you need. What if you think you know what you need? I often think I know what I need. But sometimes do you find that someone else knows what you need more than you do? I often find that, especially Sarah. She seems to be able to work that out. Well, we might have to find out that we don't know what we need as well as we think, and Jesus does. We need to let him show us. Or else we will do exactly the same thing we were laughing about other people doing at the start. We'll remake Jesus in our own image. It's what we all do. I want to ask you if you have a picture of Jesus in your mind and whether that picture of Jesus could be reshaped into your own image or into the image you'd like him to be. I had a wee think about this, and I want to show you a few Jesuses that I think we might have that we need to get rid of to make room for the real Jesus. Some of them might be the Jesus that I have in my head, reshaped in my head. And you can psychoanalyze me about that if you want. But what I'm hoping is that we'll all do that for ourselves and try and see which is your reshaped Jesus, which is our reshaped Jesus. So the first one is the tolerant Jesus. There isn't any cool pictures to go on this. European artists didn't paint tolerant Jesus. The first one is the tolerant Jesus, the Jesus who would never offend anyone, who would never say anything out of step with our culture particularly, who is politically correct and culture sensitive and basically a 21st century Western city dweller. And I wonder if that's the Jesus in your head. Here's a test. Does the Jesus in your head ever say anything that's offensive to this culture? Does he ever say anything that is offensive to the bits of the culture that you and I actually like? Because the Jesus in the gospel says things that are offensive to all kind of people, including this culture. So there's the tolerant Jesus. Next one, there's the Christian reinforcement Jesus. That's the Jesus that I think just keeps reinforcing what Christians or what our church or what our little tribe thinks is true, what we already think. He reinforces us and just tells us we're right and everyone else is always wrong. I wonder if your Jesus ever challenges our church and the things that we say and do. And I have to think about that as one of the ministers here. Your idea of Jesus and the Jesus in your head, does he ever tell us that we're disobeying him and that we need to change? I wonder, for us, just, I couldn't help but thinking of this time, especially regarding our concern for the poor and vulnerable, in our little kind of group, putting ourselves out as individuals for those who are doing it tough. Jesus seemed to do that a lot, and he seemed to encourage others to do it, to love practically those who are in need. And again, that question struck me. Early in the year, Dave spoke in the morning on the Good Samaritan, and it really, at the time, really hit me. And then I think I forgot about it. Jesus' words about caring kind of rebuked us. So does your Jesus ever do that? Or does he just reinforce what we already think? Then this is one of my favorites, the sensible people Jesus. I remember being told once by a young lady who'd been told by her sensible parents that Jesus wanted sensible followers, not radical zealots. I think she thought I was a radical zealot. Maybe I was. Now, that's very comfortable for people who are in like suburban, nice cities, who go to good schools, who get good jobs and good educations and have nice sensible neighbours. But the Jesus of the gospel, who we've already seen in Mark's gospel, he calls people to give up everything and follow him. Because the kingdom of God's drawn near, and that means you have to repent, turn around, turn back to God and believe, trust him. That is rather radical, and it doesn't seem that sensible for a start. Till you find out it's the most sensible thing in the world, but that takes a while. So that's the sensible people, Jesus. Last one. I wonder if this is our main one, just quietly, secretly. It's the dispenser, Jesus. The Jesus who should give us what we want when we want it. And I think you get a wee hint of this in this passage. Those people who are coming back to Jesus trying to find him because he'd done healings and amazing stuff and they want to see more. People sometimes say this at the kind of big level, the big ideas level, that if Jesus has power over suffering, then why doesn't he stop it now? And why doesn't he heal the amputees, fix the sickness, deal with the suffering? And that's actually a fair question because there's a lot of suffering. It's a fair question if you're genuinely open to an answer and not just trying to out-clever Jesus. And of course, Jesus' answer may include things like, he's working at a different time scale to us. Or he thinks there's something even more important than suffering to deal with. He seemed to think that in our passage when he didn't go back and heal people again, but he said he had to go and preach his message. We're going to have to look to find out more about what's going on with that. But on the personal level, that's kind of the big ideas level. The personal level, we don't say this often, but we do often think, I do, and I'm sure most of us do, Jesus, if you were there and you have power, you should heal me, or you should provide for me. Where's my job? Where's my spouse, or at least a boyfriend or girlfriend? Where's my relief? Where's my exciting life? Where's my respect from people? Jesus, I have served you. I've been good. I've worked hard for you. Why aren't you giving me what I need, Jesus? That's a dispenser, Jesus. That's a Jesus where we've turned him into like a dispensing machine. Not that there's anything wrong with asking him for things. He tells us to. But when we start doing it in that way, Notice that we are setting the agenda. We're the ones thinking we can tell Jesus what's really the best for us. We've reshaped Jesus at that point, either into our own image or into the Jesus we want him to be. That's the dispenser Jesus. There's a better Jesus than all of those. It's the real Jesus. The Jesus who sets his own agenda. The Jesus who we will see loves us so much that he came to us in compassion, realizing we are all in need, and did what we really needed. Came and accepted us as people who have rebelled against him, who are sinners, yet accepted us not just pretending we weren't sinners, but doing something about our sin. The one who's the Messiah and the Son of God, and who actually knows better than you or me what he should be, and knows better than you or me what we need. And unless you're ready to get rid of the Jesuses that we've made in our own image, then how are we ever going to ever let him be who he really is? How are we going to let him set the agenda? In a moment, we're going to talk just about one question. It's this one. In what ways have you reshaped Jesus into your own image? Might be ways that you realized before tonight that you have. It might be ways that you just thought about tonight. Those are some examples. There might be others. Before we do that, though, I'm going to pray, and then Dave's going to lead us in slightly more prayer. Then we'll talk. Heavenly Father, we reshape Jesus into our image all the time, or into the image of what we want him to be. Please help us to really let him be who he is, and help us to be prepared to put aside the ideas of Jesus we have, and to accept that he may know better than we do what we need. As we come to hearing much more specifically in the next couple of weeks the things that Jesus says we need and wants to do for us, we pray we'll be open to that. And you'll help us to do that for Jesus' sake. Amen.